Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to the fourth chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Many take the reference to the God of this world to be the devil, to be Satan. The King James translators undoubtedly do by keeping the G of God in the lower case. There are some, I am inclined to that understanding, that take this to be God. God, capital G, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. The sovereignty of God in reprobation on display then. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord bless our reading of the Holy Scripture. The passage that we've read bears on the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10, instruction concerning God's providence. I want to focus with you this morning on question and answer 28. Question and answer 28, the last question and answer of Lord's Day 10. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. The truths of the Word of God impact, must impact the life of the child of God. These truths that we confess and that are precious to us are truths that must come out in our everyday life in the world so that our confession of them is backed up by our life. Specifically, the truth of God's providence that we believe ought to make a real difference in the everyday life of each one of us. Providence is the truth that our lives are in the hand of God. God, our Heavenly Father, holds us in His hand. By His fatherly hand, He defends us. He provides for us. He governs every circumstance of our earthly life. Nothing happens to us by chance, but everything befalls us according to the providence of God. That truth now, specifically, ought to make a real difference in the life of the child of God. That it does is presupposed in the question that's put to us at the end of Lord's Day 10. Question and answer 27 describe the doctrine, the truth of God's providence itself. And now question and answer 28 consider the difference that this truth makes in the life of those who believe this truth and who confess this truth. What advantage is it to us? There's an advantage, a real, a practical, an observable advantage in the lives of those who confess the truth of God's providence. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by His providence does still uphold all things? Who know that God created, not simply know about, know the doctrine, but who know. The knowledge that the Catechism is referring to here, of course, is the knowledge of faith. Lord's Day 7, faith that does not only know intellectually, but faith that is convinced and persuaded in the heart. What advantage is it to those who know the truth of God's providence? The Reformed faith teaches that inseparable relationship then between doctrine on the one hand and the Christian life on the other hand. We can distinguish those two, but they belong together. Doctrine is first. Doctrine is foundational. Question and answer 27 is first in Lord's Day 10. The foundation of godly living is the doctrine, the truths themselves of the Word of God. Godly living is built on right doctrine. And apart from that foundation, we see that today. Many of us, to our dismay, see that among friends and relatives, where that foundation of solid doctrine and solid doctrinal teaching, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, is being eroded. And the inevitable consequence is that that impacts their life, in the world. They're not living as they ought to be living. And the explanation is they're not receiving. They're not hearing any longer the right doctrines proclaimed in their pulpits. But at the same time, right doctrine must lead to godly living. It must issue forth in living to the praise of the glory of God's grace. It is not enough that we confess these truths, but it is necessary, absolutely necessary, that we live these truths in our life, day by day, in our families, in our marriages, and in the midst of the world. Well, may each of us ask ourselves this morning, does my life show the advantage, the benefit, the profit of knowing the truth of the providence of God? Does this truth make a difference, a real difference in my own life? I call your attention this morning to the prophet of providence. The prophet of providence. We simply follow the divisions that we have in the catechism's answer itself. The prophet of providence is, first of all, patience in adversity. Secondly, thankfulness in prosperity. And finally, confidence for the future. In one word, the prophet that comes to those who know, really know the truth of God's providence is comfort. Comfort. The comfort of providence is a part of the wider comfort that the child of God has in Jesus Christ. It's a part, is the comfort of providence, of the comfort that we have in life and in death. The first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism gives expression to that comfort. And without mentioning explicitly the doctrine of providence, it is clear that in that first question and answer already, providence is in view. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. That's providence. Yea, that all things in life, all the circumstances of my earthly life must be subservient to my salvation. That's providence. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The comfort of providence is really just the comfort that we belong to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, belong to the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Belonging to the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Belonging to him. Belonging to him in life and in death, for time and for eternity. We have the assurance that all things that befall us are subservient to his will. That all things that befall us are used by him for our good. That all things that befall us are not against us, never, ever against us, but that all things that befall us are for our good. That's the comfort of providence. It's the comfort that the apostle gives expression to in the passage that we read together this morning. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. That's the comfort of providence. The comfort of providence is the same comfort of the small children in the congregation this morning, sitting next to their parents or in their parents' laps. As long as father or mother is near, all is well. As long as they are on the lap or in the reach of, or at least in sight of, father or mother, all is well. The lightning may flash around them. The thunder may boom. The winds may howl. But as long as father or mother's arms are wrapped around them, they are secure and unafraid. That's the comfort of providence. How different is the denial of the truth of providence by the unbeliever. Put yourself in his or her shoes once this morning. How terrifying. How utterly terrifying. No heavenly Father that is making sure that all things are for your sake. No hand of an almighty heavenly Father extended to defend you, to protect you, to provide for you. No sovereign God who is ruling the universe and every creature in the universe, including the devil, the demons of hell, and every unbeliever, so that they too serve his purpose and accomplish his will. Then you are left to yourself. That's calculated to drive one to utter despair. That's calculated to make one altogether impatient in the circumstances of earthly life, particularly those circumstances that seem to be against us. And that's calculated when things seem to be going our way and all is well, to make us proud so that we live in dependence on ourselves, live presumptuously in the midst of this world. That's the teaching. The implication of the teaching of the theory of evolution, widely embraced in our society today. Last time we noted that the teaching of evolution isn't just a teaching about origins, about the beginning of all things, but it's a teaching about the continued existence of all things as well. It's the doctrine that everything is left to itself. Chance rules in the universe. And if that is so, that's calculated to drive one to fear, to utter despair. That's the implication of the teaching of evolution. The truth of providence brings comfort, real comfort. It does not lead to carelessness or sloth or indifference on the part of the Christian in his everyday life in the world. That's the charge. That's the charge that's leveled against the Reformed doctrine of providence, the doctrine that's contained in Lord's Day 10. It's the charge that if you teach providence, that God sovereignly rules over all, that all things are for our sake, that is going to lead men to carelessness. That's destructive then of the work ethic that's necessary for a prosperous society. If you teach that God provides for and cares for His people, well then, they can sit back on the couch or in the lazy boy and suppose that God will take care of them. That's not true. That's not a fair response to the Reformed doctrine of the providence of God. We're not surprised by that accusation, because that's the kind of accusation that unbelievers always level against the teaching of the sovereignty of God. Whether that's God's sovereign rule in the creation, providence, or God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. If you teach that God is sovereign, well then, man can be careless and indifferent and live as he pleases. God is going to save him and bring him to heaven, and God is going to take care of him and provide for all his earthly needs before he takes him to heaven. And that charge is false. The charge is preposterous. The charge is not a fair charge against the Reformed teaching of the sovereignty of God, whether in the affairs of our earthly lives or in the realm of salvation. The Reformed faith rejects that charge. We reject that charge this morning, just as it is the case that God's sovereignty in salvation does not rule out man's responsibility. That God's absolute sovereignty in salvation, for example, does not rule out man's calling to believe the gospel and to obey God's commandments. So also, God's sovereignty in creation does not rule out man's responsibility. Yes, God has decreed to provide for us. Yes, God has decreed that with His almighty and sovereign hand, He will defend us and protect us. But that does not rule out the means that God has appointed as the means by which He will provide for us. One of the outstanding means, of course, is working. We're called to work. The Christian man is called to work in order to provide for his family. That's God's will. That's God's means. The God who has decreed to provide for us has also decreed that He will provide for us through the means of our own working. And the Christian man, whose response to the truth of the providence of God is that he's going to sit down in his lazy boy, not work hard at a job, and expect that God is going to still provide for him and for his family, is abusing, sinfully abusing the providence of God. Just as in natural life, Jesus speaks of that in His Sermon on the Mount. God provides for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. He provides for them too by means. He doesn't drop worms out of the sky, does He, children? To the robins. I saw robins this week. That means that spring is coming, or they're fooled. But in any case, I saw a lot of robins this week. But God doesn't provide for the birds by dropping worms out of the sky. They must go out looking for the worms, getting the worms early in the morning bringing them back to their nests for their little ones. God is a God of means. And that's true also with respect to his people. The prophet of the doctrine of providence applies first of all to the circumstance of adversity. That's the first circumstance that's mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism. Three sets of circumstances, the first of which is adversity. Clearly, the saints of God do not escape adversity. That word, children, adversity, means things that are bad, things that are hurtful, things that seem to be against us. Adversity is sickness and sorrow, disease and death. The circumstances of adversity have been described in the preceding question and answer. Drought, barren years, sickness, and poverty. Those are circumstances of adversity. The saints do not escape those circumstances. The Apostle Paul did not escape those circumstances. In the chapter that we read together, he speaks about circumstances of adversity. Verses 8 through 10. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. There are such circumstances in the lives of the people of God. Those may be circumstances in our own lives personally. They may be circumstances of adversity in our family with respect to our children, our parents, our fellow church members. Circumstances not just of a sickness that is something that you will eventually get over and get better. But maybe it is a debilitating and lingering illness. There is no getting better. There is no permanent recovery. Maybe it's a loved one, a child whom you must watch as a debilitating sickness more and more takes its effect in their lives. Maybe it's aging parents who become weaker and weaker. Life becomes more frustrating and more frustrating to them because there are fewer and fewer things they're able to do. And life becomes a great burden. Maybe those circumstances of adversity are not only physical, having to do with the body, but more of the nature of suffering of soul. Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's desertion by an unfaithful spouse. Maybe it's friends and family who have turned against you because of your confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's persecution that you endure for the sake of the gospel at university, in the office, on the job. All these are circumstances of adversity. In these circumstances, we are tempted to become impatient. That impatience is, first of all, that we are crushed by these circumstances. We despair on account of these circumstances. The apostle mentions that temptation. He says that. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Troubled and perplexed on every side, but not in despair. But that's a temptation, a real temptation, that we're crushed. We're crushed beneath the hard circumstances of earthly life. the losses, the pain, the burdens crushed beneath them. Or the possibility is that we become angry and bitter against the Lord on account of His way with us. Believe me, a real temptation against which we must struggle in circumstances of adversity. Rebellion against the Lord because of the way of His leading. But now, the prophet of the providence of God, in circumstances of adversity, is patience. Patience, the catechism says, in adversity. That's a very significant and interesting response that the catechism identifies here for the child of God who lives out of the knowledge of God's providence in circumstances of adversity. Patience, says the catechism. That patience is, first of all, that we bear up under these hard circumstances. The heavy burdens, heavy as they are, do not crush us. We do not simply stoically endure and buck up and bear up, not that, but we endure those circumstances of adversity in such a way that we maintain our faith in God, our trust in Him, and our godliness. One important way in which that patience shows itself is that in circumstances of adversity, the people of God do not become revengeful, but are long-suffering with respect to those who cause us injury, those who are responsible for the hurt in our lives, the heavy burdens that we bear. We don't determine in our hearts to get even with them. Often, the hard circumstances of earthly life come to us at the hand of evil men or even at the hand of fellow believers. That happens. It happens in the church. And then our natural response is that we will get even with them. They will pay for what they have said or what they have done against us. That was the attitude of those who were with David when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. And as he fled, was cursed by Shimei. Let us lop that dead dog's head off, was the recommendation of his right-hand man Joab. And David said, no, that's not what we're going to do. We're not going to avenge ourselves upon Shimei. God will avenge Himself on Shimei. God said today to Shimei, curse David. That kept David back from revenge and anger. That's often the case in our lives because the sufferings that we endure are persecutions. For Christ's sake, it's easy for us to become angry with those who are the agents of that persecution so that we determine that we are going to get even with them. Quite different, the attitude of Guido de Bray, the author of our Belgic Confession of Faith. Shortly before he was martyred, he was captured, and he was hanged at the age of 45. Just shortly before he was martyred, he wrote a letter to his wife. They had been married for only 7 years and had 5 little children. Debray was certain that he was going to be martyred. He had been captured in the lowlands by the Spanish authorities, who were in cahoots with the Roman Catholic Inquisition. And before he was martyred, he wrote a letter. It's been called the love letter of all love letters to his dear wife out of prison. And in that letter, he makes reference to the doctrine of providence. As he faces imminent death, his wife, widowhood, raising 5 small children on her own, he writes, "Now remember, my dear Catherine, that I did not fall into the hands of my enemies by mere chance, but through the providence of my God, who controls and governs all things, the least as well as the greatest. This is shown by the words of Christ, 'Be not afraid, your very hairs are numbered. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them shall fall to the ground without the will of your Father.' Then, Catherine, fear nothing. You are more excellent than many sparrows. These words of divine wisdom say that God knows the numbers of our hairs. How then can harm come to me without the command and providence of God? It could not happen unless one should say that God is no longer God." And with that, he bids farewell to his beloved wife. Facing martyrdom, she facing widowhood and rearing a family of small children. And he points himself and he points her to the truth of the providence of God. What a prophet to the providence of God. Patience in adversity. And thankfulness in prosperity. There are also circumstances in the life of the believer of prosperity. This is both possible and permissible in the life of the child of God. This happens when things go our way from an earthly and natural point of view. These are the kinds of circumstances, generally, that we enjoy in our land today. All these circumstances are mixed, as we'll notice in a moment. Very often God mixes these circumstances. There's nobody who doesn't experience adversity in their life at the very moment that he is also enjoying in certain areas of his life prosperity. That's true of us in our land today. We may be thankful for that. Here we are this morning, gathered together for public and corporate worship, and we have no fear that soldiers or policemen are going to come and arrest us or disperse us, forbidding us to assemble. We are able freely, we take it for granted, publicly to assemble for the worship of God. That's an enjoyment of prosperity. We live in a land that's free from civil war. How many children of God throughout history and even today do not live in lands that are torn by warfare, one element against another element, striving for the upper hand, and the general public caught in the middle? We're able to work at a job, our men are, to provide for the needs of their family, to pay the Christian school tuition, to support the causes of the kingdom, to put food on their table, to pay the bills That's prosperity. A prosperity that we must never take for granted. A prosperity that very few in the history of God's church have enjoyed to the extent to which we enjoy it today. There are dangers in prosperity. Oh yes, there are dangers in adversity, but there are also dangers in prosperity. Basically, the danger in prosperity is that we forget about God. The danger in prosperity is that we're puffed up with ourselves. We lift ourselves up in pride. This is the job that I've attained. This is the promotion that I deserve. This is the wealth that I independently have built up so that we become independent and self-reliant. Who is the Lord? If we don't say it, that's the attitude of our hearts. I'm a self-made man. This is the empire that I built for myself. The business that prospers because of my leadership and my abilities. Or the danger is that in prosperity we become careless. Careless with our prosperity. We don't use our prosperity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Use our prosperity as those who have been given this prosperity by God. Use our prosperity in wrong ways. That's not to say that those who are prosperous, those who, relatively speaking, are wealthier than others of God's people, may not enjoy their wealth. Of course, they may. We may expect them to empty their pockets so that the church may become rich or the Christian schools may become rich. Not at all. They certainly may enjoy their prosperity themselves and for their families. They may take their vacations. They may enjoy the things of this world that they are able to purchase for themselves. There is no wrong whatsoever in that. To make that the end of your life, to make the enjoyment of the pleasures of this world, more and more of the pleasures of this world, that's wrong. Not the mere enjoyment of our prosperity. The calling of the child of God in circumstances of prosperity, the child of God who lives out of the knowledge of the providence of God, is thankfulness. Patience in adversity. Thankfulness in prosperity. That thankfulness is, first of all, that we recognize that our prosperity has been given to us by God. God gives fruitful years. God gives health. God gives strength of body and of mind. God gives the enjoyment of family and family life. God gives the job. God gives the money earned. God gives us the possessions. Everyone that we enjoy. That must be the attitude that we have towards our prosperity. What we have, we do not deserve. What we have is not our own. What we have has been given to us by God. That, first of all, that's the beginning of thankfulness in prosperity. Then secondly, Thankfulness in prosperity is the deep recognition not only that all that we have comes to us from God, but that we who have received it do not deserve it. That too must live in our hearts. People of God, it isn't only that we don't deserve the blessings of salvation, don't deserve faith in Jesus Christ and all the benefits of Jesus Christ that come to us through faith, but we don't deserve a drop of water, a crumb of bread, sinners that we are. What we deserve is wrath and judgment, destruction and death. Thankfulness in prosperity arises out of the deep conviction concerning ourselves and our own unworthiness. And then thirdly, that thankfulness in prosperity is receiving from God all that we have as those who are completely undeserving, and a consecration then of what we receive from God back to Him, to the praise and to the glory of His name. That's the use of all that we have received from God in our prosperity, first of all, to the praise and to the glory of His name. Good stewardship, that's involved here. The use of that which we have received, not the waste of it, like the prodigal son, but the use of it for the cause of God's kingdom, for the glory of God's name, and then and only then also for our own enjoyment. That's thankfulness, true thankfulness in prosperity. The use of all our prosperity for the glory of God. Patience in adversity. Thankfulness in prosperity, confidence for the future. There's also the matter of our looking into the future, down the road, next week, next year. We all do that. We may do that. We cannot help but do that. God has made us in such a way that we do that. There are dangers. There are two dangers. Especially, the danger is, first of all, that as we look to the future, we see how everything is going, the direction in which everything is headed, and we become fearful, paralyzed by fear. We become worried, and we become anxious, terrified. Terrified not only for ourselves, terrified for our families, terrified for our children, and our grandchildren especially, and terrified for the church. There's also the danger, the opposite, that we look into the future with a presumptuous self-confidence. Bring it on. We can handle anything that comes our way. Like the man in James 4, to whom James refers, we say to ourselves, I will go into such and such a city, and I will buy, and I will sell, and I will get me gain. Or like the rich fool in Jesus' parable, we tear down our barns, and we build bigger and bigger barns for ourselves. We have confidence for ourselves. No trust in God as we face the future. Both of these attitudes are wrong. Both of them our refusal to live out of the providence of God. The prophet of the doctrine of providence is that we look to our earthly future with confidence, the confidence that is quiet trust in God and in the promises of God. It's the confidence that the Catechism speaks of, the confidence that we have a faithful God and Father, a Father who will provide for us and care for us. It's the confidence that nothing, no earthly circumstances shall ever be able to separate us from His love for us in Christ Jesus. And that's the thing, in Christ Jesus. Confidence that the child of God has for the future is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the apostle puts before himself and God's people in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The gospel and Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ has died. He is risen again. He's died for us. He's risen for us, exalted to God's right hand. And therefore, our future is secure. The confidence that all things that befall us must work together for our good, for our salvation, because of Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's how the chapter ends. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, not at the things of this earth, as they are now or as we suppose they will be in the future, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. That's Christ at the right hand of God, exalted in the heavens. Christ ruling over all, causing all things to work together for our good. Nothing can separate us from God or the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. That's the confidence of the child of God who believes the providence of God. It's the living knowledge of providence, knowing this truth by faith, convicted of it, assured of it. That's the prophet, the real prophet of providence. Patience in adversity, thankfulness in prosperity, confidence for the future. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the comfort that is ours in Thy providence, Thy sovereign rule over all things and the circumstances of our own lives. We are thankful that we may enjoy this comfort so that we may believe that nothing is able to separate us from Thee or Thy love for us in Christ Jesus. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Forgive our sins. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.